desperate for the presence and power of Jesus in your life? If you're not, you do not know what you're missing and what you need. He's the only one. We're talking about worship this month, and I am so appreciative of our worship team because they sang all my favorite songs. That's not what makes worship worship, is it? It really needs to be a whole lot more than whether or not you got to come and sing your favorite songs today. There is only one God, and He is the only one worthy of worship, and He is worthy of our worship. That is our heart given to Him as the offering of worship. That's what we're talking about this month, the spirit of worship. They sang, "How Great Thou Art," which is interesting because at our Seniors Day with the pastor on Wednesday, I asked those who came to bring their favorite worship song. What is it that draws your heart to worship? And if you were to Google that, what is the favorite worship song? You would find out that "How Great Thou Art" tops the list. And that was two of those that brought that as their favorite, and it's one of my favorites. "How Great Thou Art." God is great and worthy of worship, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today and how important it is that we fully grasp that concept. It's the truth of worship. When Jesus was asked about worship by the Samaritan woman at the well, this was his answer in John 4:23. He said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." He is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and truth. In the last couple weeks, we talked about the spirit of worship, that offering of our heart to God as worship, our entire life, 24/7, 365, surrender to Him as an act of worship. That is what worship is. An inner transformation that can take its expression in a whole lot of ways, including singing songs of adoration, but by no means limited to that. Today I want to talk a little bit about the other part, that truth of worship. So maybe you come and you see people worshiping, they're raising their hands, or they have tears, and they seem to have this intimacy with God, and you're saying, "How come I don't feel that?" Or, "How come I'm not experiencing that?" Or, "How can one have that?" Or maybe you hear people talking about being all in, nothing held back, "I surrender all." And you're like, I'm finding that hard to do. How can I get there? We want to talk a little bit about that today. What it would require for us to go deeper, to perfect our worship. Can you use that word with worship, perfect? That may be reaching a little far. So I'll say it with a slightly different emphasis. We're going to perfect. We're going to move towards greater and deeper and more complete worship. And we'll talk about how that can be done, because there was a young man that came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to look at his interaction with him and the truth of worship that he helped this young man recognize that may also help us get over the hump to have that full and complete and deep worship of God that we've been talking about. Before we get there, let's go ahead and just take a second and pray and ask God to open our hearts to His word this morning. Father in heaven, we want to thank You and praise You. You alone are worthy of praise. The things You've done, we can't even begin to fathom and describe them. They're so huge and enormous and great. The love You have for us is just beyond all comprehension. The things that You've promised for us, Lord God, we can't even imagine them. You alone are worthy of worship. And I ask You to open our hearts to fully embrace that this morning, that as we talk about Your word and read the words of Your Son, that You will help us to apply them to our own personal lives and situations, that nothing would hinder us from being fully given to You as worshipers of the living God. I ask You to give me utterance, enable me to express these things. I'll give You the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. That's where this story takes place. Depending on which version of the gospel you're looking at or what translation you have, you'll find it talks about a young man or a young ruler or even a rich young man. If we put them all together, we have a picture of a rich young ruler that comes to him, this up-and-coming young man. Life ahead of him and well on his way already, but he has a question for Jesus, and it is the important question. People keep asking him this question. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher," I'm starting in verse 16, "what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Isn't that the question? What do I need to do to live forever? Of course, his question includes a whole bunch of assumptions. It's a loaded question. He's implying by the question itself that eternal life is something that I can earn by some act of merit, like there's some task I can accomplish as some great hero would in Greek mythology or something, and obtain it, grab it myself, right? So it's a loaded question, and Jesus kind of needs to turn his heart to recognize the assumptions inherent in his question, but it's an important question. I hope you're asking it. So Jesus says to him, "Why are you asking me about this? Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Now that's an interesting response. Why are you asking me? I mean, this is the important question of life. Why are you asking me what good thing? There's only one good. So already Jesus has begun to tackle his unstated assumption that somehow one can be good enough to deserve eternal life. Not going to happen. It's a bad assumption. So he tackles that right at the beginning. And this is the first truth of worship, that we only come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's asking the right person the right question. What does it take to obtain eternal life? Jesus is the answer, and we don't come to God in worship in any sense of merit of our own self, as if there's something so good about me that God would be glad to receive it or needs it. But when we in faith through Jesus come before him in humility, then we've begun to worship. All right, so I've preached about this before. We must be clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Some of my favorite verses are Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast." I hope that is firmly established in your mind, that the assumptions inherent in this young man's question are invalid. We're going to move beyond that to look at another truth of worship. But interestingly enough, Jesus goes on to say, "But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." Well, that's an interesting thought, okay? So he's going to play along with him for a little bit, okay? You want to be good enough to earn salvation? I'll play along with you. Keep the commandments. I just want you to note for a second, and I want to be clear about something I am saying and something I'm not saying. Jesus is affirming the commandments as enduring moral principles. Okay, so he's going to affirm these. These are good things to do. Go for it. Okay, he's going to commend this young man. So the young man says, "Which commandments?" And Jesus says, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Do any of these sound familiar? Where are these coming from? This is the second half of the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, so he's endorsing these. These are valid moral principles. Go for it. Do it. And he sums them up, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay? You want to be good? You want to inherit eternal life? You want to earn it? You deserve it? Do this. Okay? The young man says, "All these things I've done from my youth." I love the sincerity of this young man. Okay, he's being honest. "I haven't killed anybody. I don't go around stealing. I respect my parents." But he knows deep down in his heart of hearts, there's still something keeping me from the relationship with God that I yearn for. He says, what am I still lacking? How come I've done these things and yet I still feel a separation between me and God? I want that relationship. I want to be a worshiper of him. I want to be in his presence. What's missing? And this is the crux of the discussion. We're talking about worship, coming into the presence of God, having a dialogue with God, having intimacy with God, offering yourself fully to him. What holds you back? What creates a sense of distance, separation? So Jesus says to him, if you wish to be complete. Now, I like to use the NASB, and it uses that word complete. But if you look in any of the other translations, it says perfect. King James, NIV, NLT. If you want to be perfect, he says, there's something inadequate about what you've described so far. There's something more that's required. I like how Mark puts it in his gospel. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, the same story is being told, but Mark notes this. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, Jesus could see the sincerity of this young man's heart. He wants a relationship with God. Something's impeding it, and he has compassion for him. Okay, I'll help you see what it is you need to see. Understand what it is you need to understand. So he says, if you wish to be complete, one thing you lack, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He's a rich young man. He says, go give away everything you have and come follow me. I want you to understand just how difficult a question this is for Jesus to give this young man. In the Jewish culture, they believed that prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. It was an indication that you were doing well with God. God had favor on you. It was actually a prohibition of their law to make yourself destitute so that other people needed to help you. You don't do that. Favor of God was indicated by prosperity, and you were supposed to keep that so you could help others, not make yourself destitute so they had to help you. So this thing that Jesus asked them to do, this is really outside the vein of their entire way of thinking. It's a very difficult thing, he says. But one thing was impeding this young man from experiencing complete worship, relationship with God. What was the truth that Jesus is trying to help him understand? Jesus was helping him to recognize his own heart, that in his own heart there was a rival to God, an alternative for love, faith, trust, and obedience to God. Now, he had highlighted the second half of the commandments, right? Got that part. But what Jesus helps him understand is there was an idol in his heart. He hadn't done the first half of the commandments, the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where he was missing the boat. That's what was impeding his relationship with God. That was the one thing that was lacking, to have a heart that fully trusted and loved God alone. He had a rival, he had an idol, and Jesus rather gently walked him through it to help him see it and to recognize none of us will ever be perfect enough to deserve to be in God's kingdom. All of us will fall short in some way. So God made a way through Jesus by faith. That's the first truth. Second truth, only one God, only one worthy of worship. Only one who deserves our full trust, all of our love, our heart fully surrendered. No alternatives, no rivals. And Tim touched on this last week. God, it says in the second commandment, is a jealous God. And I'll talk about that in a little bit, but he will suffer no rivals, no alternatives. This is a hard concept to be comfortable with. It makes God sound maybe a little petty or egocentric. But I want you to understand that jealousy is a reflection. It's actually a description of his love for you in at least two dimensions, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, so hang on to that thought. What is an idol, right? In Isaiah 40, the prophet mocks idolatry, right? He says people go out in the forest and they chop down a tree. Part of it they go and they make a fire and they warm themselves and make food on it and cook their dinner. Part of it they carve into an image and they have to tack it up with a nail so it doesn't fall over. And then they bow down to it and worship it and say, oh, great idol, please provide me with my needs, right? It's a ridiculous picture. He says it very sarcastically and very mocking. And it's easy for us to say, well, I would never do anything like that. That's silly. John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We are worshiping beings. We will worship something. The question is whether that is wholly given to God or if there are functional God replacements in our heart. If there aren't things that we're looking to provide for us, fulfill in us things that God has promised to do, that we set up as alternatives in our heart for unhindered love of Him, that hold us back, that build a separation. So, how can I know if I'm worshiping an idol? What can I ask myself or examine to, like Jesus walked this young man through it to help him see that he had a rival in the throne of his heart for God, that he was looking for money to provide things that God said he would provide. So when he was a rich young man, he was well respected in the community. They would look at his prosperity and say, there is a man favored of God. If he gives all that money away, where does his sense of worth and value and respect and place in the community go? Does it go with it? Is that what determines his sense of self-worth? Or is it his identity as the son of God, an adopted child of God, right? Where is he finding his worth? Where is he finding his value? Money or in God? So you can ask yourself the same kind of question, right? What gives me my sense of value, my sense of purpose, my sense of belonging, my sense of place, my sense of fulfillment? Is it my job or my career or my money, my bank account, my position, my prestige? How can I know? If you're willing to compromise a conviction on the standard of God so that you can keep your job, then you've counted on your job to provide for you what God has promised to be your provider. You're saying that is my source of security and provision. If I lose that job, there goes my source of security and provision. Instead of saying, if I lose this job because I've held to His standard, I trust God will be my provider. He'll give me another job, right? If you're willing to compromise your conviction to keep your job, you've got a rival in your heart to the things God has promised. If I'm willing to compromise God's standards on sexuality to keep a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then I've said that they're the ones that are providing my sense of worth, acceptance, value. If I think that, well, if I don't give them what they want, if I don't compromise the standard, I'll lose that relationship. I'll feel rejected. Then I'm not finding my identity in Christ, my sense of self-worth in Christ. You've got a rival in your heart for the love of God. You've got a barrier to coming before God. When I exchange the worship and service in the body of Christ for entertainment, then recreation has become more meaningful to me than the presence of God and God's kingdom. I've got a rival in my heart for the love of God. You can look at your life. You can look at the decisions you can make. You can look at how you honor your convictions. You can look at how you use your time and money, and they will tell you whether you've got rivals in your heart to the love of God and the provision of God and the trust of God and the obedience of God to the worship of God, whether you've got an impediment to experiencing the fullness of the presence of God, to be his wholehearted worshiper. We can even get into idolatry within the church. We can start worshiping the symbol instead of the substance. When buildings and protocols become more important than people. God loves the people. We serve the people. We love the people. But it's easy for the stuff to get in the way of the people, right? We can find that we're doing the same thing the children of Israel did with the ark, where they substituted the symbol for the substance, and they trusted the ark instead of the God it represented, and they brought it out in an unholy manner in contradiction to the rest of their life, thinking just its presence would deliver them. It's not the building. It's not the place. It's not the format. It's the God that we pray and invite to fill this place that we come to meet with. And how we love each other shows us whether or not he is taking first place, or if we put the symbols ahead of the substance. I'm going to take a veer off here, and I hope I can connect it. I will pray that God helps me connect this thought. But C.S. Lewis said, "The heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects as false." Sometimes we come to worship and our heart wants to be there, but something in our mind inhibits us. There's concepts of truth that are involved in worship. We're to worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And sometimes our faith is undermined and we come here uncertain and unsure of just how much we trust this word or how real is he. There are things that undermine that and they inhibit our worship. And the number one thing I would say right now is science. So if you go ask somebody, maybe you take a microphone onto a college campus and say, "Do you believe in God?" They may say yes or they may say no. If they say no, I say, "Well, what do you believe?" "I believe in science." Okay? I believe in science. We want to understand that science has become an alternative religion. It's become an alternative framework of faith that has its own faith claims. Given enough time, science will solve this. It'll heal our diseases. It'll maybe even give us eternal life, right? It'll answer our questions. These are faith claims. These are hopes and promises and things that aren't yet here. It's an alternative. Scientism could be an alternative religion, but I want you to understand that there are some fundamental things. In fact, the most essential things that we as human beings long to know and experience, science cannot answer and is not equipped to answer. And I hope that in you understanding this, you can be reaffirmed in your faith so that your mind and your heart can worship together in unity without impediment. The origin of the universe. You say, "Wait a minute, science got that figured out. They got the Big Bang, right? That's the origin of the universe." We'll dig into it a little bit. Let's just assume just for a second the Big Bang is the origin of the universe. You draw all of the matter in the universe back to a single point, and it sucks with it all of the curvature of space and time down to a single point, right? How much matter can you fit in a single point? How much time? How much space? Okay? You get it all there and it actually becomes zero, right? No space, no matter, no time. And then all of a sudden, bang, space, matter, time. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Genesis 1. The question that's completely unanswered is, what's the causal mechanism that moves it from this to this? If in all eternity past it was this, what changed to make it go bang? There is no observational tool in science's toolbox to answer that question. You cannot go back and examine it in the lab or under a microscope or any of the ways the scientific method would advocate. It cannot answer that question. The Word does. Theism does. Christianity does. And then this big bang, it sends all this stuff out. And the weird thing is it's all in good order. I mean, all of our scientific methods assume that things follow an order. There's laws and principles. Otherwise, none of our scientific examination would work. If it was all just random and haphazard, we couldn't draw any conclusions. Where did the order come from? The mind of an intelligent creator. Theism can answer that question. Science has no mechanism for answering that question. And of course, all of that order is just right for life. Precisely right. Just lucky? It's not many alternatives. Or the mind of an intelligent God. I know I've talked about this before. I'm going to hit it one more time. You look out at all the universe, and all these galaxies are spinning, right? Spinning in a nice, orderly manner. Our Earth stays in this nice orbit around the sun. It has to be exactly there or we would die. Why doesn't all that stuff just fly apart? They've actually measured the rotational rate of galaxies, and they're rotating fast enough that according to the laws of gravity, for the observable matter in that galaxy, they should fly apart. There's not enough observable matter to create enough gravity to keep them rotating at that speed and not flying apart. So, by inference, they have hypothesized there must be this stuff called dark matter that we cannot see, we cannot measure, we cannot describe. We simply must infer its existence in order to explain why it's not flying apart. The interesting thing is that constitutes 2/3 of the mass of those galaxies in order to explain that. Let me put it to you another way. 2/3 of the universe is completely unknown, undescribed, and unexplained. Our word says God holds it together. Science and the observational method cannot answer 2/3 of the universe. I just want you to know that there is more unknown than known in science. And those who want to be dogmatic with it are making a faith claim comparable to any religion. Don't let them get away with it. The origin of life, right? That's our big question. Where did I come from? Where did life come from? Why am I here? Why can I even think about such a question? How do I even know me, right? Where does consciousness come from? What unguided natural process can explain self-awareness? There isn't one. But God breathed into us a soul and gave us in His image consciousness. DNA is one of the most intricate and complicated things in the universe. And there's simply no unguided natural process to explain its assembly. You give it billions of years, every opportunity, you will not come up with DNA. There is no answer for it. But those are just kind of the physical things, right? But science is completely unequipped to deal with things that are much more essential to us as human beings. What's right and wrong? Where does moral law come from? Why do I have a sense that that's not right? You hear people rail against God. This is unjust. Where does that come from? There's no mechanism in biological evolution to explain moral outrage. The sense of right and wrong, that things should be somehow different. It's a memory, it's an echo of the creation when things were perfect. It's an innate knowledge that we're fallen that says, this isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This is unjust. It's God. Our memory, the moral law from His character. and the answers to my very deepest questions. Science just, there's no mechanism to answer. It's not something you can get by examining with the five senses the physical world. What is my purpose? Why am I here? What gives me meaning? Where can I find worth? And where can I find hope? Where can I find hope? You'll hear the faith claim that given enough time, science will find a way to preserve our life, heal our diseases, and keep me living indefinitely. But what about my grandpa? One of our deep yearnings is for reunion. Now, the puppet team did not know I was going to preach about this. And when they first got up, I was thinking, well, that might freak some kids out to see these bones floating and all that kind of stuff. And I was thinking, well, we're talking about worship, you know, how's that tie into worship? And all of a sudden it clicks. Oh, yeah. The resurrection and the life, the hope of reunion, this idea that those who've passed before cannot just be restored to physical existence, but their conscience restored. There is no promise or mechanism in any of science to do such a thing. By God alone do we have any hope for reunion and resurrection. Our greatest hope, our greatest longing, our greatest yearning, the question that the young man came to Jesus to ask, it's not answered through science. There's only one worthy of our worship, the God who not only made life, but who can restore life. And there's only one way to experience. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. In me, even if you die, you will live again. These are the truths of worship. We can allow no rivals to it, not in our heart and not in our mind. They will become an impediment to you, to experiencing that intimacy with God and to be fully surrendered to Him in service. Your heart cannot exult in what your mind rejects. You need to understand you are not called to choose between science and religion. Science cannot answer the most fundamental questions we as human beings long for. What it can do is describe to us the mind of God and reaffirm our faith. It's not an alternative, it's a cooperation. And those that choose, I don't believe in God, I believe in science, are deceived. They're following a false, unquestioned premise. The observational science of the material word is our ultimate determiner of truth. We're in a battle about truth. We worship God, we worship in spirit and truth. Where do you find your truth? We find it in the revelation of God, who told us about Himself and preserved it for us in His Word. This is our truth. It answers the questions science cannot answer and that undermine our faith and inhibit our worship when we follow into that deception. John 4:24 says, and this is a continuation of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The spiritual is our determiner of truth. It's the revelation of truth. It's the higher truth to the physical world and the observational sciences. I told you before that Pastor Tim highlighted that our God is a jealous God, Exodus 34:14, from the commandments itself. I want you to understand how important it is to appreciate that jealousy as an expression of love. You understand it in human terms. You love a spouse. If they run off and love someone else, you're heartbroken. If you have a crush on somebody and they don't like you back, it hurts. Unreturned love, rejected love, spurned love, those things hurt. God loves you with a jealous love. He wants your whole heart given to Him. No rivals. Not one of many. The one God who alone is worthy of your worship, your trust, your love. But I also want you to understand He's jealous for us in the sense that He's protective of us. He doesn't want us putting our faith and trust and hope in things that will let us down, that will fail us, that can't deliver on the promises. You can trust in science all you want. It's not going to deliver on the promises of the deepest yearnings of your heart. And it's not going to provide a reunion and a resurrection. These are things that come by faith in God alone. No other idol, no other functional God replacement has our good as its highest priority like our God. No one else loves you like our God. No other relationship. If you compromise your relationship with God to have a relationship with someone else, you're trading a greater love for a lesser love. They will never satisfy you the way that God does. No other master is as gracious and compassionate or patient as our God. No boss, no career, no pursuit of money, no fame or fortune will have that grace and compassion for you like our God does. No other entity has the capacity to accomplish the good for us that our God has promised. Only in Him do the dead come to life. So, this young man, he came to Jesus and he said, "What thing am I lacking?" And Jesus, in grace and compassion, because He loved him, showed him the thing that in his heart had become a rival to God and impeded his relationship with God. And if you ask Him today, He will answer for you today. So this is my challenge to you this morning, to ask Jesus, "What is it? What is it in my heart, in my life, that impedes wholehearted worship, full surrender to You, the experience, the fullness of relationship with You?" And if you ask Him, He will show you. But that young man, right, it says he went away brokenhearted. He went away grieved because he was very rich. We don't know how this story ultimately ends, but at that moment in time, he was unwilling to yield his idol, to surrender it. How about you? When Jesus points out to you the rival in your heart to faith, hope, and trust in Him, what's going to be your response? Are you going to be willing to lay it down? Are you going to walk away grieved? My prayer is that this morning we will experience worship on earth as it's described in heaven. And the worship team can come forward. Revelations 4, 9, and 10 gives us this picture of heavenly worship. It says, "When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne." This is worship. We lay any rival to God and to Christ at His feet. Whatever it is that's your functional God replacement, you're counting on to provide for you the things that God has promised to provide. That rival in your heart to love for Him. For me, it was control. I wanted to be in control. I didn't want to yield to God's sovereignty. I didn't want to do whatever He asked. I wanted to be conditional with that. I wanted to have veto power on that. The idol in my heart was me. And I had to lay it down and say, "I surrender all. Wherever you go, wherever you ask me to go, whatever you ask me to do, I will go and do. No limits, nothing off limits, nothing held back. Fully given." I say that as an aspiration. I wish I could say you do that once and it's forever done. But if you come back to Christ and you ask Him again, He will show you again what other thing may be a rival in your heart today. Today, lay it down. Come, Marian Church. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, and lay down all our crowns that we may worship Him more perfectly. Amen. Amen.
Here's my